Please turn with me to the chapter we read in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. We shall read again verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Amen. We are familiar, to some extent, with the revelation of John in terms of the fact that when he was in exile in the isle called Patmos, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, revealed wonderful things to his servant, the Apostle John, in a vision. And the exalted Savior was making known through John things which would come to pass. And the things that you have there before you in the book of Revelation have to do with that period of history from Christ's ascension until his return. And the things we find in this book concern in particular the Church of Christ and her enemies, but we find that the Church, the people of God, although they are tried and afflicted and persecuted, they are victorious. And that because of Christ and because of his redemption. We have in the vision the opening of seals. And you have that in chapter 6. And then in chapter 8, 7 seals. And the opening of these seals is the unrolling of the scroll of God's eternal decree, by which the events foretold in this book come to pass. And there is comfort there, is there not? To understand that the tribulation of the church, the trials of God's people, a day such as ours, a day of small things, these things are determined, appointed by our sovereign God. And we may find them trying, and we may wonder at them, but simply to know that these things are ordained by God, that will give peace to the soul of the child of God. If God has appointed it, if my loving Heavenly Father has appointed it, these things which come to pass for the church and his people, then though I may not comprehend these things, and the purpose of them, especially at the time, I know it is well. God is on the throne, and the Lamb is on the throne, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we may be sure, as the people of God, that the Lord reigns. He rules. He governs. He directs all that comes to pass. And we do read in the book of Revelation of divine judgments of a severe kind. And we read of the suffering of the saints. The events which are signified by the opening of these seals do not necessarily happen one after the other. They may overlap. If you read the book of Revelation as though it's in chronological order, then you may make mistake in terms of interpretation of the contents of it. Many of the things revealed in this book happen through that whole period between Christ having come the first time and coming the second and final time. One thing we do notice, and especially in our chapter 7, is how Jewish imagery and symbolism is applied to the gospel state of the church. And there you have the unity of this book, the Bible, with its one divine author. And if people say, well, do you not take everything in the Bible literally? The answer is a careful no, because some things are not meant to be taken literally. They are symbols, they are figures. And we compare scripture with scripture in order to discern the meaning, which is one and which is consistent, and there's no real contradiction and there's no error, because it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Chapter 7, which we wish to consider, and especially the verses in 9 and 10, is something of an interlude between the opening of these seals. What John is given to see in this chapter is of special comfort to the church. In times of persecution and wasting and the raging of the enemies of God. Because in verses 9 and 10, we have the church in her final state. We have the glorious church, which is the result of Christ's atoning work and the full and final application of the benefits of that atonement. The Lord will give grace and glory. And those whom John sees, they have glory together with Jesus Christ. We wish then to consider these verses with the Lord's help in terms of the church triumphant, and to note three things as God will guide us. And firstly, to note a universal church. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. A universal church. Not a Jewish church or a Gentile church, but a church comprised of representatives from every part of the world, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. All nations. That is stated there in the text, and then it is added, and kindreds and people and tongues. However you would divide mankind, into nations, people groups, cultures, languages. All are there. Some out of every nation. This is God's eternal purpose. This was revealed in a limited way under the Old Covenant. It is now evident in the New Covenant. It will be fully revealed. It will be displayed in glorious fullness at the end of time. But here we have John, and he is given the glimpse, and he records it for the benefit of the church, even in the present day. We think of Abraham, God's covenant with him, that in him all families of the earth will be blessed. That will be fulfilled. And the promise was that his posterity, his seed, his spiritual seed, would be as the stars in the heaven, as the sand upon the seashore. And we have that stated here. What John saw was a great multitude which no man could number. And how are we to understand that? Well, to understand this, that if the church in this world is a little flock, if we feel that the church is like that, in our corner, even in our nation, to know this, that the church in its fullness, in its completeness, is not a little flock. It's a great flock. All these individuals, out of all the nations, through all time, all bought by the blood of Christ, all gathered in by the gospel, they make up this number, and it's such a number that no man can calculate it. Now, there's two senses perhaps to that. The vastness of it, the billions who will belong in the church in glory, having in this life heard the gospel, being converted by the grace of God. But also it's not given to man, not to any man or group of men, to know infallibly who are the Lord's people. We sometimes speak of the visible church and the invisible church. This is the invisible church. God's elect. There are many in the visible church, baptized, worshipping, perhaps even sitting at the Lord's table, some of them. And yet, Christ never knew them. They did not have saving faith. They were not born again. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And that's always a danger in the church, sometimes more, sometimes less. Periods in church history when the church was just an institution, and perhaps an imposing one, a powerful one. We think of the Dark Ages when Romanism dominated. But where was Christ in that? Where was the gospel? Where was saving grace? Plenty of ritual and ceremony, plenty to impress the eye and the ear. But God was not in it. And those who belonged to his church, they were but few, and they were harried, and they were persecuted, and in many cases, they were put to death by the papacy, the man of sin, the Antichrist, and that's continued, that persecution, down through the subsequent centuries. We should not forget that. Where Rome has the opportunity, because she has the strength, and because there is not the strength of evangelical witness and democratic government, Rome will use what it believes is its power, its right, as the one church to oppress and suppress God's people, and will do so even with cruelty. And that may happen still in various parts of the world. We thank God the gospel has spread and it has leavened many nations, so that Rome cannot do what Rome would do if it had the opportunity. But beware. Think of our own land. Protestant Reformed religion is established by law, and yet practically, as a nation, we're casting it aside. And people forget that we only have our religious and civil liberties because of Protestant Christianity, because of an open Bible, because of the freedom to gather to worship God as God wills in His Word. When you have the Bible translated into the language of the people, Rome will always tend to lose its grip, because the people read for themselves the things of God. God is pleased to open the eyes of their understanding and make them wise unto salvation. And the threat of Islam also. More toleration, it would seem, given to the religion of the false prophet than to biblical Christianity. We seem to be the threat today, those who love God's word and teach it and seek to live by it and call upon government to legislate in a way consistent with it. The church endures such periods of persecution, and believers suffer as a result. But they're not lost, although they may lose their lives. They are the Lord's, and the Lord brings them through their difficulties, and the Lord gathers them finally in heaven, around His throne, out of all nations. We have in verses 4 to 8 reference to the tribes of Israel and the 12,000 taken out of each tribe, and the total number of 144,000. And then we have reference to the great multitude. However, we understand that we're not to think of Jews firstly and then Gentiles. These descriptions belong to the church, and again, Jewish imagery is being employed to speak of the gospel church. And when you read of the 12,000 from each tribe and the 144,000, you may understand the church. A definite number, because known to God, because all elected by God to salvation. The number is just to represent a large number. Many make mischief with 144,000, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, go greatly astray here. it is better, it is safer to take these numbers as signifying a large number. And when it is put so precisely as in verses 4 to 8, to understand that the number is known to God. He knows each and every individual. He knows men's hearts. He can see where grace is present and at work, even when we cannot. And your need and my need is to be among that number. And we do not find a place among that number by trying to discern whether we are elect. Beginning there? No, you do not begin there. You begin with the gospel. The call to faith and repentance. The call to come to Christ. And only when you've come to Christ, when you've been converted to Christ, when there's new life in your soul, can you begin to make your calling and election sure? And to know that we are among the people of God, that we belong to the body of Christ, we are members of his body. What a great consolation in difficult times, because what we have in Christ is secure. These believers that John beheld, the great multitude, they enjoyed something of God's gracious presence while they were here in this world. It sustained them. They made use of the throne of grace. They were praying people. And they were a humble people. And they were an obedient people walking with the Lord in the way of his commandments. And now they're in God's nearer presence, his glorious presence, where he shines upon them with his fullness in Jesus Christ. They're around the throne. And on that throne is the Lamb. The Lamb as it had been slain, Jesus Christ. Secondly, let us note a perfect church. At the end of verse 9, we're told concerning this great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb that they were clothed with white robes. Oh, dear friend, here is the wedding garment that those who would be at the marriage supper of the Lamb must have on. These robes are the robes of Christ's perfect righteousness. The obedience of the Saviour in life and in death, active and passive, perfect obedience in the place of sinners, his obedience as the mediator, and this righteousness is reckoned to the believing sinner, and this righteousness is reckoned by God in an act of his free grace in justification. And oh, what a blessing if we know that we have been justified freely by divine grace. There you have your secure title to heaven. How may I be justified? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. That is the way. And the white robes of justification are also, as John sees these believers in glory, representing in some way also their sanctification. Because now The righteousness which they had in justification is also manifest in them, in their personal holiness. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now justification gives you your title to heaven. And yet, Scripture says plainly, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And when a believer dies and leaves this world, he goes amongst the spirits of just men made perfect. And there has to be the removal, not only of every stain of sin, by the blood of Christ. There has to be the purging of the soul, the purifying of our nature. There has to be the removal of the remnant of indwelling sin from our soul before we can enter into God's nearer, glorious presence. Why are they there? Because they are justified, acquitted, saved by Jesus Christ and his cross. What gives them their meetness to be there, their fitness to be there? That they are also made holy, that they are sanctified holy, that they, by the grace of God, have become like Christ, conformed to his image. As John says in his first epistle, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Are we washing our robes, making them white in the blood of the Lamb? That speaks of daily repentance, turning from sin, seeking, pursuing, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you have a professing Christian, he or she says, "Well, I've believed in Jesus Christ, therefore I'm saved, and I'm always saved, and now I just get on with my life, and I wait for heaven." Well, then you might have concerns about that person if they make no mention of the calling to holiness, and they're striving against sin, and their need of the blood, and their need of the Holy Spirit as the sanctifying Spirit of God. Justification, sanctification, the two are distinct, and they must be kept distinct. But they belong together. You will not have a justified sinner who is not also being sanctified. A legal righteousness and an actual righteousness or holiness. That is the distinction. One, an act of God's free grace. The other, the work of God's free grace. It's all of grace, not to think that sanctification is partly of man. We are involved in it, we're exercised about it, but we work out what God has worked in. We're told that in the Ephesians. With fear and trembling, we are to work out what God has given us in His grace in terms of godliness and good works. They're not adding to our salvation, not at all, but in that way, it's evident to us and to others that we are God's children and that we have a true desire and aim for heaven. Not like those of the world. If you ask them, do you want to go to heaven when you die? No doubt many will say that they do, because they would not want to go to hell, whatever conception they have of it. But anyone who really has that desire, anyone in whom God is at work, that one is going to be exercised greatly about their walk, about their lifestyle, and about how they live from day to day, and their abstaining even from the appearance of evil, and their eyes are fixed upon Christ, and they're endeavouring to follow His steps. Well, this too is consolation for the believer. Perhaps the believer who's struggling here, and we're all struggling in one respect or another. It's only by God's grace that we make any progress along the King's highway of holiness. John is telling us, and he's telling us because Jesus Christ has told him, the believers who have the robes of Christ's righteousness here will be there in glory, and their robes will be pure and white, spotless. How can that be? All my sins, all my failings, all my backsliding. Ah, but you washed your robes and you made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A cry went up, a plea to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord forgave you. And you were enabled by grace to become more and more Christ-like, having the mind of Christ, as we learn of it in the Word of God, and having the Word of God dwelling in your heart richly, in a sanctifying way. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And the Holy Spirit, with gracious power, bringing the truth to bear upon us and leading us more and more away from that which is sinful and of the world, and into that which is to God's glory and praise. The all of Christ, we have that in Ephesians 5, and His death, His loving death for His people, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Thirdly and finally, we have a victorious church. Those who stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, they also had palms in their hands. Again, an emblem, a symbol, one taken from the Old Testament. We read in Leviticus chapter 23 of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we learned that in connection with that feast, there was a day when the Jews were to take boughs from trees and branches of palm trees and thick trees and willows of the brook, and they made their booths and they dwelt in them for 7 days, and they were to rejoice before the Lord their God. It was a reminder to them of how they lived when they came out of the land of Egypt. The Exodus, their deliverance, the Passover. And here we have the Passover lamb in reality. Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. He is the one who's given us life when we deserve to die. He's the one who's brought us out of our bondage to sin, given us liberty. He is the one who brings his people to heaven. Palms representing victory. That was not confined to the Jews. It was something that belonged in other cultures too. A palm symbolizing victory. And we have victory already. If we are Christians, and we have victory because of Christ, and because of Calvary, and because of what we enjoy of Christ's all-conquering work that he finished there when he dealt with sin and defeated the devil and destroyed death. And we should be holding aloft our palms here. It should be evident by our lives that we know divine forgiveness, and that we have been renewed inwardly, and that the life of grace is in our soul, that we belong to Christ. Well, we wave our palms feebly here, because grace has begun its work, but it has not been finished. And we're contending against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these are great foes, and we cannot contend with them on our own. We are bound to be overcome by them. But Christ is the head of the church. He gives strength to every member of his body. The Holy Spirit grants the grace that we need in our conflict, in our wrestling, in our fighting the good fight of faith. The Christian life is warfare. Spirit against the flesh against the spirit. We have to have on the whole armor of God. Every resource the Lord supplies, we need it. And the world looks on, does it not? And the world today, looking at the church, has a rather wry smile, perhaps, thinking, these feeble Jews, as we read in the Old Testament, these feeble Christians, what do they? Nothing. There's nothing there. It's just their tradition. And it's time they abandoned it. Science has disproved it. We've moved on. We've got better ways now. We know more. And the world says, look at us, our progress. We want to say to the world, and we should say to the world, your progress is nothing of the kind. It's the opposite. It's regress. You're going backward. Morally, spiritually, which is the great thing. And you and we need to return to God. Eternal truth in the Bible. Timeless moral law in the Bible. And gracious gospel in Jesus Christ. These are the things we need today. The world says, lay down your palms. It's all in vain. There's no victory. We all die in the end. And that is the end. There's nothing after death. And we know that that is Satan's lie. Thereby he persuades many against the witness of their conscience to eat, drink, and be merry, to enjoy life while they can. The church will die out. That's what the world is saying. But that will never be. The whole of Scripture tells us that. John saw that. This great multitude, out of all nations, there are some nations yet, some peoples yet, which have not heard the gospel, but they will. And they too will send their representatives into the church and into glory, gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we may say to the world, your concern for the church is not justified. It's entirely misplaced. The church is invincible because of her Lord, because of God's covenant, because of his all-sufficient grace. So we may well wave our palms of victory. Already, it is good to be like that as Christians, to have that confidence in the Lord. You need faith for that. You need to trust God and God's word for that. But it is a blessing when the Lord's people have that measure of assurance. That they, even they, in all their weakness, shall be found among those whom John saw in his vision, there in glory. We note this, a great multitude, an incalculable number, and having all these differences in terms of their background, yet there in glory, they cried with a loud voice. One voice. God took them from every corner of the world. The gospel brought them to know Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of their sin. While they were in the world, as we know, they as the people of God had differences among themselves, and the church of Jesus Christ has so many different branches, and perhaps these things will not be overcome, at least not fully, in time, but in eternity they are. One heart, one mind, one voice, all perfected in holiness. And what are they doing? This is what they are crying with their loud voice. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. That should be our cry here. Our praise. Our rejoicing. The salvation is of the Lord. And in glory itself, that will be our unceasing cry of joy and wonder and delight. There the Lord will have all the glory from each and every one of his own people, worshipping and praising him with unsinning heart, and more aware there by far than they were here of what they owe to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died to redeem them and bring them to heaven. The church triumphant. Well, do we have a place in the Lord's church? Do we belong to Christ? Have we experienced the work of grace in our soul? Are we clothed with the white robes of Christ's perfect righteousness through faith in him? May it be so through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, may we be encouraged as thy people in the knowledge that in the hands of Jesus Christ, the great glorified mediator, thy cause is safe and secure, and each and every one of thine own is in the hand of Christ and in the Father's hand, and none shall pluck them from there. Help us then to continue looking unto Jesus, and may we know the help of thy grace in all our trials here, until we come out of that great tribulation when sin is no more and suffering at an end, into everlasting glory. And we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.